Let me call you to worship this afternoon, and let us sing together from Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 14. Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but do thou glory take unto thy name, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. Verses 1 to 14 of Psalm 115, singing to the tune of Linden.
Thank you.
stand to pray. O Most High Jehovah God, thou God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, thou covenant making and keeping God, we come before thee this afternoon hour in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Redeemer, the Mediator. And we thank thee, Lord, that we have this open and free access, that we may boldly and with frankness of speech approach the throne of grace. We thank thee, Lord, that this access has been worked, achieved by the Redeemer himself. We could not make this access. We could not approach thee with such openness and freedom. And yet he has made this new way, a way that he has sanctified by his own blood, a blood-sprinkled way, a way that speaks of peace and reconciliation because of atoning blood. O Lord, the blood of Abel cried out to thee from the ground, speaking of condemnation, of murder, of Cain the murderer, of revenge, and yet the blood of Jesus Christ, it speaks better things than the blood of Abel's. His blood speaks of peace. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of payment for every ill, every sin, every offense. And they are all removed. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. We thank thee, Lord, that we may approach thee. We pray, O Lord, that thou would forgive our sins and that thou would be pleased to be merciful unto those who have no sins forgiven. That thou would draw with that irresistible drawing power of thine, drawing sinners to thyself, that they would bow the knee, that they would confess their sins, they would repent of them, that they would know the gospel promises applied to them, not for anything in them, but because thou art the truth-speaking and truth-keeping God. Will thou have mercy upon all our souls? Forget not also our bodies. Remember those that need thy touch and help. Remember those who are still laid aside with this sickness that is doing the rounds. Do remember the Carlsbeeks at the moment. Remember Mark, who is still very ill. I remember Audrey also is having difficulties with her breathing. Lord, grant breath. Grant help, O Lord, in those situations, Lord, that she would not overly panic, but Lord, give help and healing. Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for those who have undergone and come through the other side, that thou hast laid thy hand of healing upon us. Thou hast lost none of thy healing power, as we have seen in the Gospels, that thy compassion went out to so many, and thou didst heal all that came to thee. Remember also Johan Klock and his great need. We pray, O Lord, that this diagnosis would be soon forthcoming, that thou would prepare a way of help for the body. We pray also for the soul. that the soul would be relieved of its burdens also. For the whole family, we pray that, O Lord. Remember Benita's mom also, we pray for continued healing and comfort to be granted. And to many that we know none of, nothing of, friends and family, even those who are bereaved, maybe those who are reminded of past bereavements at this time of year, that, Lord, that thou would be pleased to bring that healing and that comfort and that help, we pray. O Lord, that thy hand of blessing would be upon every couple, upon every single person, upon every family. O Lord, that we may know that bond of love, and most especially in the gospel, and to that effect we pray for household salvation. It may please thee to grant these matters. We pray, O Lord, for the forthcoming session meeting. Lord, this week we may know the mind of Christ and the wisdom of God in every deliberation. And Lord, have mercy upon us all. We're mindful, O God, of the needs of the whole of Alberta, especially our area, for a move of God. May it please thee to send forth thy Spirit to awaken, to revive, to save many sinners, that the name and the gospel of Christ would be exalted by thy work. And to that effect also we pray for every church. The Lord, revive the ministers. The Lord, bring them back on track if they have gone to the left or to the right. And Lord, give them that holy boldness to preach Christ and him crucified. And as the purer means of grace go forth, may it please thee to work faith in many heart. Lord, we pray thee these things to the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Romans, but this afternoon to chapter 6. We were in chapter 5 this morning, we're in chapter 6 this afternoon. Trust from next week we'll be back to our consecutive reading and singing. We're going straight to the reading for the preaching this afternoon. Romans chapter 6, reading together the whole of the chapter. But it is with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon that we will consider from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the latter third of the chapter. But we will read from verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And so Paul's opening question really continues on from, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound, that it may be abundant? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death,
we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion, lordship over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same way, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your bodily parts, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants, the bondservants, the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You lacked righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us now sing together from Psalm 124, the second version. Psalm 124, the very bottom of page 268, we have the second version. And we will sing together the whole of the psalm, so verses 1 to 8. Psalm 124, a song of degrees or ascent of David. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our right sustained, when cruel men against us furiously rose up in wrath to make of us their prey. Psalm 124, the second version, another of the same, the whole of the psalm singing to the tune of old 124th.
Israel may say, and that truly.
Briefly stand before we come to the preaching of God's word. O Most High God, thou hast made it clear in the word of God in the book of James that we are not to look into the scriptures of truth as the mirror that they are, to behold ourselves and our sinfulness and our unrighteousness and our weaknesses and our state of death in trespasses and sins, to look therein and then turn away, forgetting what thou hast declared about us and our need of cleansing, our need to repent and believe, our need to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us, O God, not be forgetful, and let us not be hearers only, but doers also. Lord, we pray for help to be granted from heaven and from the throne of grace, even now as we come to the hearing of thy word, that we would hear and do. Thou knowest, O Lord, our many fears and insecurities. Thou knowest our inability, but we come before the God of heaven and earth, who has authored the gospel, has declared the means to receive grace, to obtain, O Lord, to receive mercy and to obtain grace in times of need. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt grant it according to thy word, which never fails. Thou art no man that thou shouldest lie. We pray, give help, grant gifts of faith, give us understanding, even the youngest, that they may understand something of what is spoken of this afternoon, Lord, that we may believe savingly for for the good of our souls and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Give help unto thy servant, needs much help, body and mind, in utterance, Lord, in my spirit, let thy words stir in my soul, that I may preach Christ and him crucified. Lord, in whatever aspect there is of it that we look at in the text today, Lord, give that wisdom. O Lord, give thy help that is an unmissable help. Lord, that sinners would be saved, the backslidden would be restored, that thy blood-bought and born-again people would grow from grace unto grace by thy grace. And so give help, for we have, as we have sung, none other help than thee. In the name of Jesus, hear our prayer. Amen. In the last 6,000 years of human history, there have been many aspects of human life that are seen in every culture. There are good things and there are bad things in human society, as our experience informs us. I don't mean morally pure and morally impure in that way, but that is included as well. And one of these matters of human society is the almost ever-present trading of human life. And we might call it slavery. And it expresses itself in every civilization. It has done, to a greater or a lesser degree. The wickedness of slavery, at least as is practiced outside of the Bible, within the law of Moses there is a form of slavery, and it is a temporary slavery. It is for someone to work off a debt that they cannot pay, but the debt would be paid by a voluntary putting yourself into the household of your debtor. If I've got that correct. To the person to whom you owe the money, to whom you owe whatever it is, and then you would work it off. And when it was worked off, you were free to go. And if it was a huge debt that would go beyond 6 years, it made no difference. In the seventh year, you were to be released. You had given 6 years of your life to pay off a huge debt, but you were now a free man. You had put yourself into debt. You had put yourself into slavery by getting into debt. And often, not always, but often it's a lack of planning and a sign of foolishness. But not always. Sometimes these circumstances appear in life that we'd get into debt. But the law of Moses gave an opportunity, it gave a way out to pay off the debt, to clear the debt, and then to be free. So when people often talk and say, oh, well, there's slavery in the Bible, they have no understanding of the God-commanded and ordained form of slavery. It was to pay off debt. And then that debt was all paid off. Nobody had a claim on you anymore. You were now a freed man, and you could return to your own land and to your own family. But outside of that very righteous law, where all parties are being dealt with, the society sees the wages the wages of sin, the wages of a debt, that they are, it's structured in the law that it would be paid off. But every other society doesn't do that. It's not an opportunity for a man to pay off his debt, be cleared of the debt, and then continue as a freed man. The majority of slavery in the world is to do with the stealing of men and women and boys and girls. Stealing them, taking possession of them as if they were your own private property, and then depending on the law of the land or the custom of the land, you could then treat them, maybe you could treat them as an object. There were times in the Roman Republic where a slave was seen as an object, and if the slave owner, for whatever reason, killed him, that was considered fine. Later on in the Roman Empire, that was improved upon. There was a fine for the killing of a slave, but it had more to do with the stability of the society than compassion towards slaves. But stealing a man or a woman or a child and having them as your own personal object, your own personal possession. And man is a sinner, and therefore that possession would be a sinful possession. And it has been active throughout the world in most cultures up until this day. The problem that we have in the West at the moment is that all slavery is couched within the experience of African slaves in the Americas, especially in the United States itself. Even though slavery existed years before 1776. And so then they look at this image, this relationship between slave owner and slave, and have cut out all the slave drivers in Africa out of the equation, and all the Muslim tribes in North Africa who were also part of it. They've cut out all the freed slaves who then became slave owners themselves. They've cut out all this difficult detail because that would give too much truth. Now we must polarize everything and say that the white man was a slave owner, whereas there were many whites that had no slaves at all, and all black men were the victim. What they also miss out is that it was from a movement of Christians in the United Kingdom that slavery was abolished. The abolition of the slave trade itself was in 1807, and that banned the slave trade, not slave ownership, but the slave trade, throughout the whole of the British Empire, which has included Canada and covered a third of the globe. And then these selfsame Christians and their followers pushed for, in 1833, for the act of the abolition of any slavery in a third of the globe. So it is through the work of Christians, it is through the work of imperialism, the British Empire, that slavery was brought to a stop. And America had its own history therein, but it followed within a few decades after that. That is the truth of the slave trade, the transatlantic triangle. But slavery continues to this day. Slavery is a great stealing of human souls and lives still. It's not reported on because it would complicate the narrative with the truth. The Western media does not talk about it much. And yet, there are many slaves. There are many slaves still in the Muslim world. There is an estimated 1 million black men, 1 million, in just a handful of African Muslim nations. Men, women, and children bought and sold and owned and traded by Arab and Muslim masters in Algeria, Libya, Mauritania, Sudan, and Nigeria, and elsewhere across the world. Again, what is inconvenient is the slavery that was endured under the Soviet Union. That it wasn't just the possessions of everybody that had the misfortune to be in a communist state. It wasn't just their possessions that were owned by the state, by the politicians. The people were the slaves of the political party. They could have you killed if they felt like it. They could have you moved, and your village and your whole area moved 1,000 miles into Siberia if they desired. You had no rights. You were in complete slavery. It's one of the largest movements of slavery in the world, which is Marxism. So there are many forms. We have human trafficking. We could go into the details. Bonded labor. People are trapped into poverty, and they are kept in that poverty. So it's a perverted form of the law of Moses, that you are in debt. They've got you into debt, and then they keep you in debt. They keep your passport. You can't go anywhere until you've paid off your debt. And of course, you never can pay off your debt, because they keep on adding debt to your debt. There can be descent-based slavery of what your family is and what your tribe is, that you will always be in some form of slavery. Even the caste system in India, it's not a direct form of slavery, but it is a form of oppression to those in a particular lower class, lower caste position. We could even think of forced marriages, and especially where children are forced to marry old men. It can be considered a form of slavery also. But these forms of slavery that we have considered as practices in the world are very clearly sinful. I know there are churches throughout the years that have tried, even some theologians have tried to make the case for the fact that, well, these people were stuck in idolatry and God has brought it about, that they are now brought under our hand and in our possession. And that might be true, but woe to them whom the Lord uses as judgment upon others. That is also clear from the scriptures. We see that in Darius, we see that in Cyrus or in Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord has used them even to punish his people, to rebuke them. And yet the fact that they had stolen God's people was also used as judgment against them. But the truth, of course, and this is what we're bringing it back to when we consider verses 16 to 23, that not only is slavery sinful, but sin itself is a form of slavery. Sin itself is a form of slavery. And according to our fallen nature, we are slaves to sin. And we suffer the consequences of being enslaved to such a wicked and cruel slave master. And the consequences will be beyond death if we are not set free from the cruel slave master that is sin. The word that's used to speak of the freedom of slaves from slavery is a word called emancipation. Another word is liberation. Liberation is probably an easier word. Just means to be set free. So you were not free. You had no liberty. And then you receive liberty. You are liberated. But what is it that can free the body and can free the soul from this eternal slavery? For that is what it is. It is a slavery. If we are not released from it, if we're not liberated from it, we go to the grave in it, and beyond the grave, still in it. Well, the freedom of body and soul from the slavery to sin is performed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which for all who will hear the gospel and obey the gospel means the liberation of your soul, which is the title of our sermon this afternoon, the liberation of your soul. And even that title, let it remind you the fact that outside of Christ, there is slavery of your soul. The liberation of your soul in 3 points with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon. Firstly, the truth about sin. Let me reread there in verses 16 and just to the beginning of verse 21. Then the truth about the sinner we see in verse 21 especially. Although there are references to other verses. And the truth for your soul in the final two verses of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. The truth about sin, the truth about the sinner, and the truth for your soul. So then the first point, the truth about sin. And the first truth that we're thinking of in verse 20... The first truth that we're considering in verse 16 is that sin makes you its slave. And when we're thinking of being the slave of something, I think it's good to bear in mind what sort of slavery you're thinking. And therefore, I would like you to consider the addiction to drugs. Being addicted to drugs. That trying out these powerful drugs that take hold of the brain and take hold of the body, and very quickly they lure you in so that you become the slave of the drug. It has got you. And without help, the most people who have been ensnared by the slave master of drugs will not be freed by it, will not come free from it. Because the drugs have made you its slave, and you will live your life for the drugs, you will do anything for the drugs, you must have the drugs, because the drugs control you, you are the slave of the drugs. And drugs are really just one example of sinful behavior. Of sin. But we can understand that when sin gets a hold of you, like the strongest and most powerful drugs that are around these days, that once they've got a hold of you, they will not let go. There must be somebody that comes to liberate you, to help you, to set you free from the power of that drug. Let us see then, as we consider that sin makes you its slave, the principle of sin that we see in verse 16. Adding to this, know ye not, don't you know, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, bondservants, slaves to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. That word yield is an important word, yield. That word yield really there means surrender. To whom you surrender your freedom, you surrender your goodness, you surrender your life to, you surrender yourself to, therefore you are its slave. Whether you are going to be a bond slave of sin unto death, or you will be a bond slave of obedience unto the gospel, unto righteousness. And we have surrendered ourselves. We surrendered ourselves in Adam. Adam surrendered himself to the serpent. And we in Adam have surrendered. We're born, as it were, with our hands up. Surrendering to devil, surrendering to sin, surrendered to unbelief. And we have become willingly, the bondservant of sin, and you yield to sin. Maybe not every possible sin. Most people don't yield themselves to every possible sin. There are many sins that we avoid in life, but there are other sins. So be it drugs, be it alcohol, be it self-righteousness, be it gossip, be it slander, be it theft, whatever it might be, Sabbath breaking, all these sins. We may not surrender to every sin, but we surrender to certain sins. Maybe on the outside you seem to not have many sins, but on the inside there is corruption. There is corruption of thought. There are immoral lusts and pride that are inside the human heart. And they have their way of control. They have their way of influence. And that sin, that sinful desire, does work its way out in actions, in words, in deeds. So there is a principle of sin that is within us, because we have yielded ourselves to sin. That Adam has yielded us to sin. There is a principle of sin within us. And because of that corruptedness or rottenness of our nature, we persist in sin. We remain in sin. And verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, the weakness, the sickness of your flesh. For as ye have yielded, surrendered your bodily parts, your members, as slaves to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity. And then he rebukes and says, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. So in, can I say that when we're born, we have a corruptedness of flesh, that in Adam we have surrendered to sin, and when we are born, we have the tendency and a weakness, a sickness, to yield to sin. Again, that combination of sin is many and varied. We may have been brought up well to avoid certain sins, to be polite, have a clean mouth, be grateful, and that has great benefits in society and in the family. We can be faithful attending of a Bible-believing gospel preaching Reformed Church, that is also good in and of itself, but then many sins get hidden. We don't necessarily see them, but they're there, whatever they may be. Because in surrendering to sin, we have yielded to sin, and sin there as a principle, as a general thing, as corruptedness. And which combination of those sins we have a weakness to, we may not be aware of until we grow up and even later on in life as sin takes hold. But you know what? It may be that you have had a bad experience with a particular sin in your life. Particular sin has eaten away at relationships, it's eaten away at your identity, it's caused great trauma, can we say, and great harm in your life and in your soul, and you have done away with it. I would say that's by God's grace, but you have done away with it. You've turned away from that sin, but from sin in general, you haven't. And so we do see in life, that people are able to turn their lives around from whatever deep immorality they were involved with as a young person, or the taking of drugs, or lifetime criminals at a given point in their life after a difficult stretch in prison, that they turn their lives around, and yet they do not turn away from sin in general. There is still lying, there is still unbelief, there is still whatever else is there, it's still there. They've just chosen a different combination. And why is that? Because the principle of sin is still within them, and that principle persists within them. They can't escape it. They can't escape it. They may have turned away from hard drugs. They may have turned away from gross immorality. And in and of itself, that's good. But they haven't turned away from sin. They can't turn away from sin. Because sin will never let you go. It may change its appearance. It may change its delights within you. Short-termed and rotten delights. But sin will never let you go. It will never let you go. You were born into sin's clutches, and sin will never let you go. Sin makes you its slave, but sin also makes you unrighteous. You see in the first part of verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, so he's talking about those who have now been redeemed, to those that believe. He says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. How many times did Adam sin before he fell into sin? He fell from holiness into sin. How many times did Adam sin? Once. Adam sinned once. And fell from holiness to unholiness. From righteousness into unrighteousness. And we were born into that state. Because that first sin of Adam was a sin that represented all of mankind. Every other sin that Adam did was a personal sin. But that first sin that he committed as the covenant head. As we read this morning in Romans 5. That he represented man, and he was put to a test. The covenant of works. And he broke that covenant of works by obeying the devil and so disobeying God. And because he fell, here is the awful truth. We all fell in him and with him. And you might say, hey, that's not fair. But it is. Because if God did not set up our covenant relationship with Adam in that way, we would have no second Adam, who by his work of righteousness and redemption could save many. It is because of God setting up that covenant relationship that brought mankind with Adam into the fall and under God's curse, that God could send his only begotten Son to be the second Adam, to be a new covenant head who has the Redeemer lived and fulfilled the covenant of works that the first Adam couldn't and didn't. Or I should say, he could, but he didn't. And he, that is Christ, fulfilled the covenant of works and turned it into the covenant of grace for his people. So therefore, when we think it's not fair that when Adam fell, that I also fell, that is true. But in that legal and in that covenantal understanding, if it was not for that way that God had set it up, nobody could be saved, nobody could be redeemed. It must be in that way. But also this, there is also a natural relationship with Adam. If you consider that there are parents, there's a husband and a wife. And let's just say they fall down the cliff, but they survive. It was a shallow cliff, but a long cliff. They couldn't climb back on. They couldn't get back up to the land up here, but they're now down here. And then she conceives, and 9 months later there's a baby. Where is that baby born? On the farmland at the top of the cliff? Or in the land that they fell down into? Well, it would be nonsense to think that the baby would be born up there. And so it is the case. The baby, of course, is down there with the mother and the father, not born elsewhere. So where Adam and Eve fell into sin, they fell from holiness, they fell from righteousness. They broke the covenant of works, more especially he did, she in him. Therefore, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, that's all of us as well, are also born in the same spiritual and moral state as Adam and Eve. And so in a most natural way, despite the covenant way, but the most natural way, of course, if there's a genetic mutation in your family, it is passed down. Certain ones are certainly passed down. And there's nothing that you can do about it. And so we understand then that we are born unrighteous because we have a nature that is weak and yields to sin because of the principle of sin that is within us. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from unrighteousness. You were free from righteousness, I should say. There was no righteousness in you because you are a sinner. And what is this unrighteous sin? It's every injustice that you commit against God, that you commit against him, think against him, speak against him, do against him and against your fellow man. Because you are not loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. There is something wrong with every aspect of you when the Lord declares you to be unrighteous. You do not think that is right. You do not desire that which is right. You do not speak that which is right. You do not do that which is right. You do not go to the right places. There are so many things that are wrong with you because you are unrighteous. You yield yourself to sin. And we can be two-faced about it, as I've already mentioned. We can put on a religious mask, and we can endeavor to be in so many ways on the outside, so good for our family, so good for the church, so good for society, and yet within us, dead men's bones. We're just like the Pharisees. Whitewashed sepulchres, but inside, dead men's bones. What does that mean? Well, the dead men's bones, dead bodies, is uncleanliness in the law of Moses, and it means death. There's death and rottenness within the heart of every person. Haven't we heard that before? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Yes? Yes. The very core of man is rotten. Therefore, everything that comes out of that is in some way rotten or false. So unrighteousness is doing the opposite of what God wills and God commands for us to do. And therefore, a definition of that is sin. Unrighteousness. And God hates unrighteousness. God hates unrighteousness because it is not how he made us, and it brings him no glory. And you might say, well, why does God need the glory? Well, God doesn't need the glory, but God deserves the glory. The glory belongs to him for all that he has done in his kindness, in giving life, in preserving our life, in blessing us in our life. And then the sinner turns round, as it were, and sticks up a bald fist to heaven. God hates unrighteousness. Romans 1 and verse 18 declares that to us. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Even the truth is twisted. Even the truth is despised. Even the truth is disobeyed because of our unrighteousness. You know, we are painting a whole truth and story of the bad news before we get to the good news. This is the context. The gospel is not there to give you a nice life. The gospel is not there to fill your bank account. It's not there to give you a nice big house. As the health and wealth would focus upon the material things and twist the scriptures to give you promises that have nothing to do with the goodness of your soul or the glory of God. Sin makes you unrighteous. It is your spiritual and your moral rottenness that must be dealt with, but you won't deal with it because sin is your slave master and he owns you. We say that about the devil, the ultimate slave master, using sin to control his people. Sin makes you its slave. Sin makes you unrighteous. Sin makes you unfruitful. Paul goes on to say that in verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of these things, of those things, is death. What was the fruit in your life because of sin? Broken relationships, broken promises, broken marriages, a broken society. Whatever it is, broken, damaged, twisted in your body or in your soul. But Paul says that those who have now been saved by God's grace look back upon those previous times in their life and now have a godly shame for those things that they did, often without shame. In the days before the work of God, before he converted you, there would be words that you would speak out, that you'd have no shame about, filthy words or words of gossip and words of slander, and you would rejoice in them, you would be happy in them, or the deeds that you did in the body, using other people, being used by other people, treating human beings made in the image of God as objects to be used, as objects of entertainment, or allowing yourself so to be abused and used? What was the fruit in your life in sin before the work of salvation? Are you pleased with it? Are you not ashamed of it? What fruit had you then? The time wasting in entertainment, the money wasting in hobbies or even gambling, abuse of alcohol and drugs to crowd out the murmuring, the nagging of the conscience, the setting up of career and money and advancement, that is ambition, as your God. And whatever else it might be. But these sinful priorities in life have led to a fruitless tree, or at least a tree that did not bring forth good fruit pleasing to God. There was no eternal fruit on there. There was a fruitlessness. As he says, for the end of those things is death. Death and destruction. That describes the fruits of sin. And that control of sin is different but similar. Sin has its influence. Sin has complete control in the life of the unbeliever, of the unsaved. And it will be a destructive influence. Satan, as it were, with his knee upon your back and holding you down, and forcing, as it were, sin into every pore that destroys you and poisons you, and he will continue like that forever. But even in the saved, there is that fallen nature in the flesh that still has an affinity and a weakness for sin, no longer under the jackboot of the devil and sin, But still having that influence, because it is pernicious, it is powerful, it is destructive. Now for the Christian, for the born-again believer, these things prevent us, if we give in to sin, it prevents us from bearing fruit pleasing to God. It brings no glory, it steals glory from the Lord Jesus. But we are no longer under the jackboot, that is true, and therefore we must understand that allowing sin room in our lives means we do not bear fruit. And that is what God has saved us unto, to be fruit-bearing, to bring glory to Himself. Sin will cause your witness to be a bad witness and your walk to be not fruit-bearing. For the unrepentant sinner, it is a sign, it is a savour of death to come, eternal death. The truth about sin, secondly, the truth about the sinner, although we've mentioned the sinner already, the truth about the sinner that we see in this passage, we look exactly at a few points in verse 21. Verse 21 and onwards, no, verse 21 especially, that Paul examines the great truths between those who are yielded to sin or yielded to Christ. This is where the gospel comes in. Whose slave are you? Whose bondservant are you? So coming back to verse 21 and the fullness of it. Firstly, you will get what you deserve is what we see in verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. Spiritually, when you sin and you do not repent of it, because all sin, even the redeemed of God, they will sin, but they will not remain in sin. God will not allow them to remain in sin. They may backslide for a period, but the Lord will restore them and draw them back again. Look at the sins of King David, and some of them were monstrous in what he did to Uriah the Hittite with his wife. And there was murder, there was fornication, there was lying, there was deceit. But it was for a period. It was a gross backsliding. Gross backsliding of one of the most glorious saints in history. And that is not there to say to believers, see how low we can backslide. See how far we could sin. Because that very idea and that desire and the carrying out thereof would prove that we're not believers to begin with, but we're false converts. If we would say, well, David could sin that far, so could I, and still go to heaven. No, that would be an indication that you're not on your way to heaven, but you are a false convert, most probably. That's not the point of it. The point of the matter is that here we have this saint that loved the Lord, who composed half of the psalms that we have, and many of them are very personal, and some of them are very sweet, and some of them are full of praise and glory to God, and yet he comes to this part in his life, and he is backslidden. He has not gone out with the army. He is not as king at the head. He is not taking his duty to defend Israel. He's having a vacation in the palace, and he's allowing his generals to do his job. And he looks with sinful eyes and lusts after another man's wife. And after all those things have been said and done, the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord found entrance. And it broke him. And he was restored. He was restored. See, the sin in the body, in the flesh, he had not mortified it. Mortify is to make it dead, to kill it. He had it not for a season, killed the desires of the flesh. As I said, he pulled back from his kingly duties as the head of the army. He had pulled back for some reason, desiring pleasure and desiring time off from the army, when between the months of March and October, they were the times to defend the borders and even extend the borders of the kingdom of Israel. He had from November to February to take it easy, to enjoy time off and to enjoy time of pleasure. Holy pleasure. But here he is, clearly backslidden as king, soon backslidden as husband, backslidden as a child of God. But the point is, even though he went very deep in his backsliding, he was restored. There are some people who profess faith, and they're clearly backslidden in some form of their behavior, and yet they hope in their backsliddenness. They're hoping in their backsliddenness. Oh yeah, I know, preacher, I'm just backslidden. I need to get right with God one of these days. You speak to them 20 years later. Yeah, I know I'm backslidden. I need to get right with God one of these days. This is not a short season of sin and foolishness. In the example I've just given you, the Lord will not allow his people to fall and backslide in sin forever. But he will draw them back. But you will get what you deserve when it comes to the truth about the sinner. So when you do sin, and you are unrepentant in that sin, you reveal this, that you are bound to death, to sin, and to Satan. You are bound in the sense of being a slave. You are the slave of unrighteousness. And for as long as you are unrepentant of it, so you will remain in that state of death, in trespasses and sins. And as a fruit of that, you will receive everlasting death. You will receive everlasting death as an unrepentant sinner. That takes us to the very beginning of verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. As you remain in your natural state of sinfulness, as you continue in sin and you are unrepentant of it, and any repentance that you might have had, we find is a false conversion, because there is no fruit that grows upon your tree that is pleasing to God, that is an evidence of repentance and humility and a doing away with sin and a mortification of the sin in the flesh. You will then have an everlasting reward. As you live in death, being dead in trespasses and sins, you will die in that state of spiritual and moral death, and you will enter into, you will slide into eternal death. And that death is not a restful sleep. Here's the great lie that the world has attached onto the lie of Roman Catholicism. The lie of Roman Catholicism, there are so many, is classic in Roman Catholicism, is when somebody dies, they will write R.I.P. on the gravestone, which we translate as being English, rest in peace. It's not quite that, it's a Latin expression, requiescat in pace, which means literally, may he or may she rest in peace. It's more of a wish than an actual declaration that they will rest in peace. No, may he or she rest in peace. And yet there is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for those that die in sin. They may die in the Roman Catholic Church, but if they have not been delivered by Jesus Christ of their sin, then there is no rest in peace. And even the false doctrine of purgatory does not speak of peace. They say that practically everyone in the Roman system goes to this unbiblical third place called purgatory, and you will suffer. Maybe 100 years, they can't give determinations. They like to keep it vague. Well, they have to, because there's nothing in the Bible about it. They've got to go to an obscure verse in the Deuterocanonical books. I believe it's in Maccabees 2. They've got to go to a verse that's mentioned there, and they say, well, that would suggest that there is a purgatory. It goes no deeper than that. And yet on the idea that there must be a purgatory, that we must suffer, and we must suffer for our sins, and then eventually, after 100,000 years, and all their descriptions are very hellish descriptions of this purgatory, then you will be released and go to heaven. And that's, of course, only to baptized Roman Catholics, to no one else. Although, of course, the present Antichrist is reinventing the Roman Catholic Church, so maybe next year it will be open to all. But there is no rest for the wicked. And while we remain in our sins and we die in our sins, we are declared as the wicked. And indeed, there will be torment immediately after death, as our body is in the grave and our soul is cast into hell. The soul is cast into hell, which brings us, let me then continue with this point in verse 22. Verse 22 says this: "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of which is everlasting life." So he's compared these two things, that we were once servants of sin and free from unrighteousness. We bore no fruit, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, the reward. It's not what the end means, but that's what he's pointing to, especially when we get to verse 23. The fruits of the gospel that are to appear in your life to those that have obeyed the gospel. And once again, we will say, what is the gospel? The gospel is the free gift of God. And yet, unless you humble yourself under the gospel, that's called repentance, and unless you lay hold of Christ offered to you in the gospel, that's called faith, then the gospel is none of yours. The gospel is freely given, freely authored, freely performed by Christ, freely offered in the preaching of the gospel. And what must you do? Well, you can't add to the work of Christ, because repenting and faith is not a self-righteous work. It is what is commanded. These are the conditions of the gospel of grace. God has met all the conditions. So none of it is a self-righteous work. But what you must do to obtain that gospel is to repent and believe. The Lord is not saying those words. He doesn't say repent and believe. But if you really want to be saved, don't repent and believe. Just sit on your backside and do absolutely nothing. That is not what the Lord has said. There are conditions, but these are not self-righteous conditions. They are not sinful conditions, but they are the conditions that we read in the whole of the scriptures, that we are to turn from our sin and we are to trust in the Lord. We are to repent of our sin. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the condition of the gospel of the covenant of grace. And what we find out is that when we obey it, we find out it is the Lord who has done that work within us. We are good Calvinists. We know that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God must do absolutely everything. But God is righteous to say, here is my Son, here is the gospel. Do you want to be saved? Repent and believe. Turn your attitude away from your desire for sin, for unrighteousness. Turn away from the slavery of sin and the slave master that is the devil, and follow my Son and believe in my Son. And when you do so, all the benefits, all the goodness of the gospel will be yours to cleanse your soul, to bring peace between you and God, to grant you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're speaking of three things, even four things. Here we see that there is deliverance, but that is through obedience, that its fruit is to be holiness, and its end is everlasting life. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, becoming the bond servants of God himself, released from slavery to become the bond servants of God. And what a difference that is. We have the slavery to sin and to Satan. We might see there's lots of slavery in the world. We know that there's a whole world, a global system being set up to enslave us all. And that's no conspiracy theory. That's their own declaration. But that's nothing in comparison with the slavery of sin itself and the devil. And the Lord says, you are a slave to the devil and to sin, but come to me and be my slave, my bondservant. That's what the Lord says. That's what the Lord declares to you, that you must flee, break your shackles, do your best to get away from that slavery that is pernicious, destructive to your soul, and come to God by the way of Christ. Come to God, and then God says, then I will be your owner. I will own you. We must have an owner. I will be your covenant head. I will be your redeemer. I will be your protector. I will love your soul more than you love me. And I will feed you. I will sanctify you. I will justify you. You will become my child. You will become part of the household of God. You will have eternal life. You will have eternal joy. You will have eternity in fellowship with me. I mean, if we could continue to consider the truth and the gloriousness of the sinner being saved and then coming under the servitude of God, and you think, how can we even call that servitude? When we come into the household of God, we're adopted as a child, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he protects us. What sort of relationship between a slave and a slave master is this? Well, none of it. But he has bought us out of slavery with a price. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ. A high price. A costly price. The fullest of prices. And therefore, the Lord says, well, you were slaves there. I've bought you now. But now see what slave master God is. He is a father. He is a redeemer. He is a friend. May I say to those who are unrepentant of their sin, under the power of sin, under the power of the devil, why would you continue under the slavery of Satan and sin? Sin that destroys you, forces you to sin against God, and you desire it because you're under its grip. Satan has you under his control. And yet the gospel says, repent and break your chains and flee to a new slave master. He will buy you with his blood. He will cleanse you with his blood. And he will unite you into the household of God by the selfsame blood. Deliverance, obedience, and holiness, and everlasting life is what we see here. Because that is the ultimate end. We have the end of those things, that is sin, as declared at the end of verse 21, is death. The beginning of 23 we see once again. Beginning of verse 23, for the wages, that is the payment of sin, is death. So for Throughout all our life, as we sin and sin and sin upon sin, whether they're sins of childhood, sins of young adulthood, sins throughout our life, they're all written in God's books, and they're all adding up. And God says there is a reward for all of this. You get your wages. You know, when we work in this life, we expect to be rewarded. We expect to be paid for the hard work that we've done. Whether we get paid every 2 weeks, or every 4 weeks, or once a year like the farmers. But we still get paid for our work and our efforts. We want to have the results of that. But God says, yes, but sinner, I will also reward you. If you die in your sins, all of those sins, and I know every single one, and I know the depth of each and every one, I will give you wages for those. You have sinned against me, you have hated me, you have refused my son, you have despised the gospel, you have died full of sin and in your sin, and your sin remains upon you forever, and my wrath therefore remains upon you forever. It really is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous and wrathful God. And therefore the Lord, through the Apostle Paul here, makes it very clear. There is terrible news for you outside of Christ. But in Christ, you have all your sins removed. The wrath of God has been put out, extinguished by the blood. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, again, the Lord says, I give it, I do it. It's all to my glory. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We could say that the gift of God is eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that would be true also. It's worked through Christ, and it is to be enjoyed eternally with Christ. What does the Lord say about those very last times upon earth before eternity, or when eternity breaks through? He says there's a new life, there's a new world. He's saying eternally God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. What causes death? Accidents, sicknesses, suicide even, murder. There is no more of those things. There's no more murder. No more corruption of the soul that someone would want to end their own life. No more corruption of the soul that someone would want to end your life. There is no sickness to bring you down or to weaken you in life and bring you to death. There is no more death. There is neither sorrow. Sorrow of heart, sorrow of experience, sorrow of the mind. There's no depression. There's no more crying. That word crying means calling out in agony. Different from the word weeping. Neither shall there be any more pain. And there are those amongst us that might know more than others. We are praying at the moment for someone that suffers deep pain. That pain just saps away all energy, all ability. It's constantly there. Be it a little pain in your life, be it a huge pain in your life. But the Lord says all pain will be removed. So sorrow of the heart and pain of the body will be no more, for the former things are passed away. Everything of this life that we can classify as being of sin and of misery will be completely removed. It will be completely removed. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has defeated all of our old enemies. And it is with Jesus Christ our Lord, what must I then say? Well, you are to call upon God in Christ's name and exercise that mustard seed of faith that he grants through the preaching. Repent of that sin and trust in Jesus. For he alone has the power, as I've mentioned already. Jesus of Nazareth, having had no sleep, having been cruelly whipped and beaten by vicious Roman soldiers, physically nailed to that cross, hungry, thirsty, suffering the wrath of God, in that what we would think the weakest of positions, conquered the sin, conquered the devil, conquered death. If Christ in his weakness is stronger than your greatest enemy, which is sin, then you must come to this glorious sin-conquering Savior yourself. You must bow the knee before Christ. You must confess. Let me just say, admit your sins, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and plead for him to save you. And having made that prayer, knowing that when you make that prayer, God says, I will answer that prayer. And believe that he answers that prayer. And live in the newness of life unto Christ, to the glory of Christ. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O Lord Most High, we do pray that something of what has been said today will enter into our understanding and into our hearts, that we might understand not only the sinfulness of sin, but of our personal slavery to sin, and therefore to the devil. That because we are found in the household of Satan, because we sin, although we be covenant children, although we enter into the church, and yet our soul is bound, we are servants to whom we yield ourselves to. And our nature will not yield itself to thee, but yields itself to sin and Satan. And therefore we thank thee for these glorious promises and truths that we've considered this afternoon. That there is an all-powerful deliverer. That Christ can deliver us. That where the wages of sin is death, the rewards of repentance and faith are Jesus himself. May it please thee to grant these things, acknowledging that it is all thy work. And thy word demands and commands us to repent and believe. Lord, that we may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, because he has said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take away, O Lord, doubt, unbelief. May we know the promises and believe them. Grant that gift of faith. Therefore, grant salvation. None of us deserve it. But Lord, if thou would save us, thou deservest an eternity of glory and honor and praise. As we speak of this everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, with Jesus Christ our Lord, having been delivered from the slavery of sin and Satan, grant this, Lord, to thine own glory. We pray in the name of the Saviour. Amen. Take up your psalm books to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, singing the last third of the psalm. So from verse 8. Psalm 46, verses 8 to the end of the psalm, verse 11. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Singing to the tune of Alexandria.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.